Not my words, but Lord, what you would say to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read together. I'll read aloud. You follow along. Acts chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the church who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this young man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that Timothy's father was a Gentile. Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for the churches to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in the province of Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to the city of Troas. And there a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out and saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them, and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And now would they send us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison, entered the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers and sisters, they encouraged them and departed. We begin in chapter 16 with the record of Paul's second missionary journey. And the account of that journey runs through the middle of chapter 18, so we'll be here the next couple of Sundays. But here we read of Paul and his partner Silas beginning their first stop after leaving Antioch in the cities of Lystra and Derbe in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Paul recruits Timothy, a young Christian disciple there, to be part of the team and brings him along with them. And from that start, they begin traveling westward through Asia Minor, through Turkey. On this trip, they will not only revisit the Roman provinces of Galatia and Phrygia, but they will pioneer mission work in Macedonia and in Greece, and they will just begin in the Roman province of Asia. They will evangelize three major capital cities. In Macedonia, that would be Thessalonica. In Greece, that would be Corinth. And in Asia, that would be Ephesus. And so this is a major missionary work on the part of Paul and Silas and their team. Just very quickly, let's look at our outline that those of you who have been with us in this study of Acts have come to expect and delight in. Okay, all right, I see some affirmation there. And actually, we'll break chapter 16 down into two components. This is the first one. We read in verses 1 through 3 that Timothy is recruited and he's circumcised by Paul because he had never been circumcised. He had been raised according to the Jewish faith by his mother, but because his father was a Gentile who apparently prohibited this, he had never been circumcised. He became a follower of Jesus Christ as the Messiah and was well spoken of by the church. And Paul said, "I want to take this young man with me on this mission trip. But we're going to be encountering a lot of Jewish people. We want to reach with the gospel. And they won't even listen if they know that he hasn't been circumcised as a Jew." And so he asked Timothy, "Would you be willing to submit to this?" Not because you have to, but for the sake of the ministry. And Timothy assented, and so Paul circumcised him and recruited him to the team. Verses 4 to 5, we read of Paul and Silas traveling through Galatia and Phrygia, edifying the churches there that they had planted on the first missionary trip, and it was actually Paul and Barnabas. And then in verses 6 through 8, we read that the Holy Spirit stopped them from entering two new provinces, stopped them from entering the province of Asia, stopped them from entering the province of Bithynia. We'll come back to this, but that should really be somewhat stunning to us. We want to take the gospel to these places where the gospel has not reached, but the Holy Spirit prevented that, prohibited that. And then in verse 9, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man pleading, come over and help us. And then following that, in verse 10, Paul and Silas discern from that vision that the Holy Spirit is calling them to Macedonia, and they resolve to obey. And then verses 11 and through 13, they travel to Philippi, Macedonia, and begin evangelizing there. And then 14 and 15, Lydia is converted and baptized under Paul's ministry. Once again, you see the beautiful symmetry of this literary style that we call chiasm that was very prominently used in that day. And to help you, I've color-coded them. Timothy recruited and circumcised by Paul with its counterpart, Lydia converted and baptized. Paul and Silas traveled through Galatia and Phrygia, edifying the churches with its counterpart. They traveled to Philippi and began evangelizing there. And then the Holy Spirit prohibits them from entering Asia or Bithynia. They obey. And then the Holy Spirit directs them to Macedonia, and they resolve to obey. And then what is the turning point? And the answer in green, Paul has a vision of a Macedonian man calling them for help. And so that is really the focal point, that God is directing his apostles to carry out his plan of bringing his salvation to this part of the world. The second section of Acts 16 then, which is verses 16 through 40, begins in 16 through 18. Paul expels a demon from a slave girl. Paul and Silas submit to wrongful accusation and punishment. As Roman citizens, what was done to them should not have been done without a trial. But it was. The authorities of Philippi stripped them of their robes on the spot, had them beaten with many blows, and then threw them into prison in stocks, all without a trial. That would have been a major crime against those magistrates had Paul and Silas pressed charges. But they submitted to that wrongful accusation and punishment. Verses 26 to 28, the jailer's life is saved, is spared, when Paul and Silas refuse an earthquake escape. They could have bolted, but they remained, and as a consequence, don't harm yourself. We're all here. It's okay. And his life was spared. Verses 29 through 32, they preach the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you will be saved and your household. Verses 33 to 34, the jailer and his household are converted and baptized. And then the next line, Paul and Silas, when they are ordered released, now they assert, we have been treated unjustly. We have been wrongfully punished. And as a result, not only are they released, but they are exonerated and vindicated. And then verses 39 through 40, the city magistrates plead with them to leave the city. So again, notice the beautiful artistry of the counterparts. Paul expels a demon. The city magistrates seek to expel Paul and Silas, but nicely. Paul and Silas submit to wrongful accusation and punishment, praising God, and then at the end they assert their unjust treatment and are released and vindicated. And then the jailer's life is saved when Paul and Silas refuse an earthquake escape, and his household, he and his household are converted and baptized eternally. What is the turning point? Paul and Silas preach the gospel, believe in Christ, and be saved. It's just an amazing thing the Holy Spirit has done in inspiring these scriptures this way, biblical narrative this way. But the feature of this chapter that I would like to call our attention to this morning is this, that as we read through chapter 16, we can't help but notice Luke giving prominent emphasis to what I have called invisible realities. Things going on in this chapter as Paul and Silas and their team carry out the mission, that reflect God intervening, the power of God stepping in, things being accomplished that just defy the human dynamic. And the truth of the matter is that Christians are people of faith in invisible realities. To be a Christian is to be somebody who believes in invisible realities. I think of some children who will forge a friendship with an imaginary companion. I don't know if any of you have an imaginary friend as a child? I couldn't even get an imaginary person to be my friend. Just kidding. But perhaps you've known a child who had an imaginary friend, and they're referring to this person, they're consulting with this person, they're relaying this person's thoughts and feelings to those of us who can't see, who can't engage with this person. I think also perhaps of those that may have been diagnosed with some sort of a psychosis, who will hear voices, who even will see people that nobody else can see. That movie depicting the true life story of a genius mathematician, a beautiful mind. He heard and saw people that nobody else could. But the difference is that in the case of the child's imaginary friend, in the case of those who are plagued with psychosis, what they hear and see is imaginary, is not real. The Bible's depiction of reality is the opposite. The Bible says that those who cannot hear, who cannot see, who don't believe in these invisible realities are blind. They truly are realities, and the reason people don't see them, don't hear them, is because they are spiritually blind. This is a radical concept, and as I was reflecting on this week, the Bible story that kept coming to mind from the Old Testament is the story of Elisha and his servant. This is found in 2 Kings chapter 6. Elisha and his servant were holed up in a town in northern Israel that was at risk from the king of Syria. The king of Syria was sending his soldiers in to raid and plunder some of the weaker northern Israelite towns. But Elisha kept getting words from the Lord that would tell him the plans of the king of Syria. And so the king of Syria's invasions and raids were being thwarted. And the king of Syria said, "Who among you in my inner circle is a spy?" And somehow one of them knew that Elisha was hearing directly from the Lord what the king of Syria was planning and was telling it to the king of Israel, and so they were able to avoid his plans. And so the king of Syria said, "Well, if that's the case, then I'm going to make a raid and I'm going to capture that prophet Elisha." And so one morning, Elisha and his attendant, his butler, if you will, woke up, and the whole town was surrounded by the army of the king of Syria. And the servant was panicking, was absolutely panicking. "Oh, master, what are we going to do? They're going to destroy us." And Elisha said, "You don't need to fear, because the army of God with us is much greater than the army of the king of Syria." And he prayed, and he asked the Lord to open the eyes of his servant to see the invisible reality. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. That was there. It was in place. But they just couldn't see it. It was invisible. It was an invisible reality. So profound are the invisible realities that you and I live within and live under. Can you imagine what a radical difference it would make if we saw those invisible realities with the eyes of faith, because God declares them to be there? So let's look at the invisible realities that we see Luke featuring in this chapter. First of all, there's an invisible person. The Christian faith, the Christian life, is personal. It's a person, the person of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, invisible. We don't see the Holy Spirit, but it is a living person, a supernatural divine person in our midst, among us, everywhere we go, who dwells within us, a person with his own plan and purpose, a person who speaks, who will speak to us, who will guide us, who will prompt us, even as he did Paul and Silas. Don't go here when he wants to speak. Give us direction. This is where I would like you to minister over here. He will speak to us according to his will, according to his plan, because he is a living person. He will pilot his people. Now, this didn't happen all the time. Barnabas and Paul and Silas prayerfully made a lot of decisions. In the first missionary journey, they decided, you know, basically where they would go. And the Holy Spirit was apparently good with that. Yeah, that's in step with my desire. Go for it. But he gave them a little more specific direction, correction and redirection in this passage. The application of this is that you and I as people, if we would live in light of this invisible reality, need to live in dependence on Christ. Jesus said, "Abide in me like a branch to a vine." That's how closely connected he wants us to see ourselves with relation to him. We are utterly dependent. If we become disconnected from Christ in that meaningful way, like a branch, we'll just shrivel up. But he wants us to cling to him, to depend upon him, to hold close to him, to draw upon him like a branch to the vine. Don't live as if the Christian life is merely a worldview, is merely moral values or ethical precepts. It's not. It is a truly a living relationship with Jesus Christ in his word, in prayer, in Christian fellowship. And this is something I gave a little word of exhortation this morning about Christian fellowship. And that is not just about being nice to people. That is not just about learning to share our crayons with each other. In Christian fellowship, there is a vertical dynamic that we need to expect, that we need to participate in. When we greet one another as Christian fellow, in Christian fellowship, there is a supernatural transaction that takes place. When we welcome one another in the name of Jesus, it is as if Jesus himself is doing that through us. When we say, "I'm going to pray for you," and then we truly pray, not just to make the other person feel good, not just because it's the right thing to do, but because we believe that God hears and answers prayer, there is something supernatural that takes place. When we give a loving word of encouragement or exhortation, the Holy Spirit is working there. And so I just want to encourage us and remind us that as we engage with one another, it's not just what we can do, but there's an invisible reality there. There is that person of the Holy Spirit that wants to move and flow through us and minister through us to one another. The Apostle John said this in 1 John 1:3, "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Remember that this is not just a horizontal thing as Christians. This is a vertical thing as well. Another invisible reality we see featured in chapter 16 is the power of God for salvation. And we see this where we're told in verse 14 that God opened the eyes of Lydia to receive the things that Paul was preaching. That should cause us to pause. God opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Witnessing is a challenging subject. Testifying of Jesus and sharing the gospel with people is an intimidating subject, is it not? Because we feel so much pressure, we put so much pressure on ourselves to try and help the other person like it, want it, desire to enter in. And what we're going to see, not just in this chapter, but really consistently throughout the Bible, is that God is working. He is not passive in that process. He promises, "My word will not return to me empty. It's going to accomplish my purpose in sending it. It will accomplish what I want it to accomplish." And we don't have time to go into this morning, but There are passages where he says, I sent forth my word to harden the hearts of these wicked people. And there are other passages where he says, I sent my word to pulverize these stiff-necked people. I sent my word to comfort. But he says, my word isn't going to return empty, futile, vain. I'm going to accomplish what I send it to accomplish. My spirit will not fail to accomplish my divine purpose. There is a power of God for salvation. It isn't up to you and me. We are called to be faithful, to bear witness. We are called to remove stumbling blocks and snares and obstacles from people seeing Jesus. We can do offensive things that keep people from even getting to what we're trying to present of Jesus. And all of that we need to be diligent about. But the bottom line is that God is the one that has to make it happen. It's a supernatural transaction of the Holy Spirit. It's an invisible reality, the power of God. The application, this world and certainly the Christian life is no place for complacency and self-reliance. We don't got this. We don't got this. What God requires from us, we can't say, I've got it. We have to be constantly dependent upon Him, drawing upon Him, praying, seeking Him to do the work. The third invisible reality that we see is that there are powers of darkness. There are forces of evil. We read of this when Paul casts out the demon of that slave girl fortune teller. It's too easy for us to think of this world just in human dynamics because we don't see demons and devils and evil spirits. We don't see the angels of God. But the Bible emphasizes that there are forces of evil and there are the hosts of the armies of heaven, angelic beings that are involved in serving God's purposes in this world, and there are forces that are opposed against everything that God wants to do. The devil and his demons that seek to steal, kill, and destroy from people, that are liars, that deceive, and as we give them authority over our lives, they will take more and more and more, and they can actually get to the point where they basically possess someone, as in the case of this slave girl. And so we read numerous times in the Gospels of Jesus casting out demons from people that had become totally in bondage, totally imprisoned by demonic forces. And they have influence, even if they're not to that point of power over somebody. They have influence. And the more we listen to them, the more we believe their lies, the more we give in to their temptations, the more power we give them over our lives so that we don't even recognize how much influence they're having over us. And this is not told to us to make us live in constant fear, but Jesus repeatedly admonished us that we've got to be alert. We've got to be watching. We've got to be praying because we are not strong enough to stand against these cunning, deceitful, powerful forces of darkness. This world should be a very terrifying place for anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has absolute, supreme, superior authority over everything, including the forces of darkness. But we are in their domain apart from being with Him and under His dominion. And they will carry out their design. He prohibits them from destroying us as they would do if they had their way. And so they just try and just lead us along, deceive us along until the day we breathe our last and fall under the judgment of God because we have not repented and turned to Him and received Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and for reconciliation with Him. This is a reality that needs to make you and I sit up and take notice. The application, watch and pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Put on the whole armor of God. Use the shield of faith to quench the fiery missiles of the enemy. Don't give in to their lies. Stay close to Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he gives a warning, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices, ignorant of his devisings. God has revealed the enemy's playbook. We don't have to be ignorant. We don't have to be vulnerable to his sneak attacks. We can know what his strategies are and his methods are. And we are to use that knowledge through faith in Christ to thwart his designs in our lives and to oppose him and his workings in this world. And then there is a fourth invisible reality. And that is the providential authority, the providential working of God. We see this in the account of the Philippian jailer and the earthquake. Now, we've just heard about an earthquake in Mexico, and earthquakes are sadly pretty common. And it brought down a number of buildings. But I don't know that I've ever heard of an earthquake in the modern era that opened up chains, opened up locks and shackles. This was not your everyday run-of-the-mill earthquake. There is no such a thing, by the way. And the text does not specify that God brought the earthquake, but it makes it so obvious that we can't miss that. The outcome makes it so obvious that God did. There is an invisible reality behind the circumstantial happenings that we encounter, and that is the providential sovereignty of God. God is going to work his plan. Sometimes I say, God cheats, all right? God just cheats because he's not going to lose. His plan and purpose is going to be accomplished. Again, we won't go into depth on this, but the application is that we need to trust him. We need to seek to carry out his purposes in whatever situation we may find ourselves. He has reasons and he knows what he's doing. Now, these invisible supernatural realities do not mean that we should just resign ourselves as if to fatalism. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. He's got it all worked out. It's just going to happen, and I'm just strap in and sit back for the ride. That's not what we see in this passage at all. That is not how Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, who was accompanying them here, that is not how they responded. Rather, if we believe in these invisible realities that the Bible testifies to, it will enable us to respond to them in profound ways. So let's think about this. Paul circumcised Timothy. Why did he do that? Because he didn't want Timothy to be a stumbling block to Jewish people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, I became as if under the law, though I'm not, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, I became as one without the law, though not being without the law of God, but submitting myself to the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. Now that is not the expression of somebody who's a fatalist, who just says God's going to work it out, he's going to do what he does, and I don't have a part in it. Paul thought things through. He strategized. He wanted to remove all the unnecessary obstacles that might hinder somebody from hearing the gospel, from considering Jesus Christ. Another responsible response to these invisible realities is this: confidently submit to the methods and the directives that God mandates. When God prohibited Paul and Silas and the team from going into Asia and Bithynia, and then gave them the vision calling them to Macedonia, they confidently embarked. They immediately made plans to go because they knew God was leading them and directing them, and they expected him to work. Paul talks about the foolishness of preaching, that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching as his means of reaching lost people. And you and I know what that's like. When we've tried to share Jesus with somebody and we see the look on their face, sometimes it's a blank look, sometimes it's a, are you for real? I'm trying not to laugh out loud at you. And we feel very, very foolish. We feel like fools in situations like that. Paul testifies, don't back off of representing the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation. And it's up to God to, by his Holy Spirit, take that gospel and drive it home to the hearts of people. So confidently share your faith. Do so sensitively, applying it to the situation and the person that you're speaking to. But be confident about it, because that is God's chosen mode of accomplishing his work, of saving lost people. God has a plan. He has a timing for his plan. We don't know why he said no to Bithynia and Asia, but we do know that Paul came back to Asia on the flip-flop, and the third missionary journey that will begin in the middle of chapter 18 really focused on the province of Asia, so much so that by the end of it, Paul said, I have evangelized this whole province. Everybody here has now heard about Jesus. And so God wasn't abandoning Asia. It wasn't his time. And Bithynia, we don't know exactly how Bithynia was reached, but we do know that Peter, in his first epistle, includes the Bithynians among those that he's addressing, to the Christians in Bithynia, among other places. And so it may well be that Peter was God's evangelist to that part. He said, Paul, Silas, you skip Bithynia. I've got that being covered by Peter, so don't you worry about it. But God knows what he's doing. He will direct us. He will give us guidance. We pray and ask him to lead us, and then we confidently accept what he says. And then one more responsible response that we see in this chapter is, rather than spending so much time trying to align our situation with what we think is right, with our will, we need to align our purposes align ourselves with his purposes in a situation. Where do we see this? Well, again, in the account of the jail. Paul and Silas, as Roman citizens, could have spoken up. When the magistrates ordered their robes to be torn off of them, prepare them for the beating, get ready to throw them in prison and put them in stocks, Paul and Silas could have spoken up. And they could have said, wait a minute, we are Roman citizens, you can't do this to us. And it would have stopped it right then and there. Later on, as we keep reading in Acts, in a situation in Jerusalem, we're going to find Paul doing exactly that. He's accused by Jews who hate him. The Roman governor comes to take possession of him, find out what the riot is all about, and he's getting ready to beat him to get Paul to tell him the truth. And Paul says, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do that. And immediately it's dropped. Why didn't Paul and Silas? They're both Roman citizens. Why didn't they do that here? And the text doesn't tell us, but in context of them being able to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit directing them away from Asia, away from Bithynia, directing them to Macedonia, we have every reason to believe that in that moment, the Holy Spirit said to them, I want you to submit yourself to this. I've got a purpose for this. I know you could get out of it, but I want you to go ahead and yield here. And so they allowed themselves to be beaten with many blows, unjustly. They had done nothing wrong. They were wrongfully accused. They allowed themselves to be thrown in the dungeon and put in stocks. And they were there in the middle of the night, praising and worshiping the Lord. And we see what God used that to accomplish. The prisoners are listening to them as they're singing and praising. And then an earthquake happens, and the chains fall off, and the doors fall open, and they don't bolt. And obviously that had to have a restraining effect on the other prisoners who were so impacted by these two men, their willingness to be there, their praising the Lord, even though they've been treated the way they have. And so the rest of the prisoners remained. And God used that to have a profound effect on the jailer. And we know God accomplished something amazing. The jailer and his household became followers of Jesus Christ. They trusted the Lord. They didn't look at what they saw, what was visible. We have been accused wrongfully. We're being punished unjustly. We're Roman citizens. All of that was very evident. But what they saw was that God had a greater purpose in play here. They trusted the Lord, they were in step with the Holy Spirit, and they were living in light of invisible realities. Their situation looked one way through their physical eyes, through their senses, and if they had yielded to that, their response would have been much different than if they had acted as they did because they saw these invisible realities. Really, this is summed up well by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He says, "We don't lose heart, though outwardly we're wasting away, we're getting beaten, we're getting old, we're getting abused, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day, because our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." And brothers and sisters, those of us who are followers of Christ are called to do exactly this, are called to fix our eyes of faith on what is unseen. The world lives by what their physical eyes see. The world lives by the tangibilities of their senses, and it's far too easy for us to live that way as well. But we are called with the eyes of faith to see the invisible realities, some of which have been featured in this chapter, and to be guided by that, because what is unseen, these invisible realities, are eternal. What we see with our eyes is temporary, and it will all go up in nothingness when we breathe our last, or when the trumpet sounds and Jesus returns again. In your bulletins this week was a response card for our missions conference, which occurred last weekend. And I was encouraging all of us to pray and seek the Lord about the part that He would have us to play in supporting reaching the world with the message of Jesus Christ for the next year. And I hope, I trust that you have done that. But I just want to call your attention to it. You know, what we do with our money can be very tangible. It can be edible. It can be comfortable. It can be something that makes us feel secure. But there's an invisible reality, and that is the fact that we as people are going to live forever. We as people are either going to spend an eternity in the presence of God, in the new Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, or we're going to spend an eternity separated from Him because we refused the love and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace that He has freely offered through Jesus Christ. And we're told that people cannot believe unless they hear, and they cannot hear unless somebody who is a proclaimer is sent. And all of us may not be called to go and proclaim, but all of us are called to be part of this mission. And so I just want to challenge us one more time to consider this invisible reality of eternity after we breathe our last in this life, of the invisible reality of heaven and hell as the only options, of the invisible reality that believe on Jesus Christ and we can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and of death into the kingdom of light and life. And I want to challenge us to, as stewards of what God has entrusted to us, to consider living out what it would look like if we really believed in this invisible reality. Participating with supporting the international workers, the missionaries that God has raised up and called to go. And they can't go unless we support them. So just one more word of appeal. Not a guilt trip, although the Holy Spirit might be doing that to you. But it's not me. The Holy Spirit might be doing that. But would you consider filling out that card? You don't even have to put your name on it. You can put an amount, leave it anonymous because it's a commitment between you and the Lord. And then, Chris, could we have somebody in the back with the pail or the basket back there? And if you'd like to turn in your card, the treasurer will tabulate those numbers so that we can report to Alliance headquarters. That's how they plan their budget, knowing what they can accomplish in the next year. So it is important that we turn them in. It's very important. But you don't have to fear anybody approaching you. Hey, have you paid your pledge yet? That's between you and the Lord. But would you consider that? And now I'll invite our servers to come and prepare to serve us the elements of the Lord's Supper. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you trust in Him alone as your hope for forgiveness of sins and of reconciliation with God, You're not trusting in your own goodness or merit or performance, but you're casting your future hope entirely on Him. You're welcome to partake with us of these elements representing His shed blood and His body given on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of whoever will trust in Him. He took the place for those of us that were guilty before God, paid the penalty for our sin, and gave us, who will trust in Him, His own righteousness, so that we don't have to worry whether we're good enough anymore, but we can have confidence that the Father looks upon us and says, "You're perfect," because we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. We're covered with His own righteousness. We are warned to consider what we're doing and to take this very seriously, because the Father looks upon this and He sees the precious body and blood of His Son. And so we're warned not to partake unworthily, which doesn't mean be perfect, be sinless, but it does mean that we're not, on the one hand, claiming the forgiveness of God for sin, while on the other hand, we're living in willful indulgence in that sin. This is a time of repentance. This is a time of confession and renouncing sin. We can't claim to want to be released from it in forgiveness if we're not wanting to be released from its power in our lives. So this is a call to repentance today. And it's also a call to look at our relationships, because Jesus said, "Don't claim to love me if you're not loving one another. Don't claim to be right with me if you're not right with one another." So this is a checkup where we need to make things right. If we're harboring bitterness or resentment or jealousy or envy, or we're harboring unforgiveness, this is the time to make it right and be freed of that. Search our hearts, Lord. Try us. See what's inside us and reveal any unpleasing and wicked ways that we could confess and renounce them. And sense again that You have forgiven us, Lord. Help us to have the courage to make things right, to make restitution where we need to go to somebody and confess to them the wrong that we have done, or to relinquish the unforgiveness, to let You take away from us the jealousy or the resentment, Lord. We want to be experiencing the cleansing that is ours because of Jesus on the cross. We want to experience truly believing, not saying we believe, but truly believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the message of the gospel. We don't want to partake unworthily, because this is precious to You, Lord. This is the body and the blood of Your only begotten Son, and You love Him above all else. And Lord, thank You for loving us with the love that You have for Him. Help us to let Your love flow through us and flow outward to one another and to this world that desperately needs to respond to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.